looking at the doctrine of sanctification. We have more to talk about in relation to this doctrine. Last week we saw that sanctification is a work of God. It's a grace that to be made holy is not something we muster up by our own efforts. It is not something we produce originally from within us, but rather it is a gift of God in the covenant of grace. And yet, in the great mystery of God, it is something we also must do. And so a verse that teaches this clearly is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you are to work out of your salvation with gospel fear and trembling before the excellency of God. But then the next part of the verse says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So why should you work out your salvation? Because God's working in you. So, well, you have to choose for him to work in you. It doesn't say that. It says it's God who's at work in you to will. Even your choices are worked in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there we see the gift of sanctification is a gift of grace, and yet there's this great mystery of perfect divine sovereignty and true and full human responsibility in our sanctification. Well, just to define the word again, sanctification, what does it even mean to be sanctified? We may think we know what it means, but there's lots of words that we might use with respect to growth in the Christian life. One would be growth. One would be righteousness. Growth in righteousness. We would think of purity, godliness. These are all words that refer to the same thing, actually, and yet they have different nuances of meaning. So sanctification refers to purity, being purified. And you say, well, why do you need to be pure? Because only the pure can dwell in the life of God. Because God is the pure, the infinitely holy one. There is no blemish or spot in God whatsoever. And the old covenant illustrated this, so does the new, but the old very profoundly, that if you try to draw near to God with impurities, you're dead. You're just dead. There's no way he will accept you in his presence impurely. And so this is why we need Christ's atoning work, the blood of Jesus. And we usually think that the blood of Jesus washes us, and it's not wrong to think that. But the truth is, the blood of Jesus is needed because God is holy. It purifies and satisfies God's justice that Christ died. Jesus would not have to die for you if God were not holy. And so what really needs to be satisfied is God by the death of Jesus. Christ's death, above all, is an offering to God. You see? That you might draw near. Now, you also must be in Christ, and your sins are washed and purged, but really, for God's sake, for your sake, to his glory. And so sanctification is about that. It's about being made holy that we may dwell in the fullness of life. Remember what Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Isn't that what everybody's after? I mean, in our hearts, we want abundant life. Everyone's chasing that. People chase it apart from God and they die. The only way to have abundant life is to submit your mind and heart to his way and do it. And it might hurt in the present, but ultimately, it will hurt actually in some ways as you seek to do that. But ultimately, the fullness of life is in him and before him, as his spirit dwells within you. What is the spirit called even? The Holy Spirit. It shows you his purpose in dwelling within us is to make you holy, that you might draw near to God. And so We're going to deal with a question today related to this that we're talking about, which is the necessity of sanctification. The necessity of sanctification. Many people wonder, well, if Christ died for my sins and I'm not guilty because of justification, and if I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me because of his perfect act of obedience, and I'm reconciled to God, and I have the right and title to heaven, then why do I need to be? What is even the necessity of holiness? What's the need for it even? You're forgiven, right? You should say, yes, I am forgiven. That's the correct answer. You're fully justified, right? Justification isn't repeated, is it? No. You're justified once and for all, righteous before God because of Jesus. So why be sanctified? What is the necessity of it? Well, you can only understand this if you understand that you have two problems, basically. One is you're objectively separated from God. So you're alienated from him as an orphan, and you're guilty legally. Christ's work objectively satisfies both of those problems by purchasing for us and giving us justification and adoption. But that's not your only problem. Is you don't only have objective problems. You have a subjective problem, which means you have a problem in you. And the problem in you is your sin. And why is your sin a problem? Because it makes you guilty? Yes, but that's changing the subject. Your sin is not just a problem because it makes you guilty. Your sin is a problem because it pollutes you and alienates you from life and the abundance of life in God. Do you know that as a Christian, you are not objectively guilty anymore? That's what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you still have sin. What's the problem now? Not objective guilt. The problem is you're polluted, you're defiled. And you want life, don't you? That's how you're made. You want to live. I don't mean just live. I mean you want to have abundant life. You want that? Well, how do you have that? Well, only by trusting God and his way and by being purified. And you're purified by grace. It's all a gift of grace, and it's through faith. But it is in learning to obey God, living a life of repentance. I mean, Jesus says that he will manifest himself to you if you keep his commandments. You know, if you're living in a particular sin right now, Christians can do that for a while, but I can assure you, your prayer life is muted. You are distant, very distant from God. Your soul is cold until you get a charge from your sins that stimulate your pleasures, but you don't know the abundance of life in your heart from communing with God because of your sin. Now, there are some, I don't mean to deny that, I mean, there are some people who have certain biological problems with chemistry in their body that interfere with all that, but the basic problem that we have is sin before a holy God. And so why is sanctification necessary? Now, some people ask this question. They say, is sanctification necessary for salvation? Listen to those words. Are good works necessary for salvation? There's a big old debate in history. The Reformed debated it with the Lutherans, and you had everybody arguing about this question. And the answer is, it depends on exactly what you mean. That's the answer. Because your sanctification cannot be something that is procuring or causing your salvation. That would imply what? You are saving yourself. with God's help, they'll always throw in, you're saving yourself by grace, and you know, they'll chunk in lots and lots of grace. But still, when it comes down to it, your works are rescuing you. No, that's not the right way to conceive of this. But here is the right way. Your sanctification is part of God saving you. He's bringing you back to Him. And your sanctification in the order of the dispensation of God's graces and gifts in your life, so He gives graces in a certain order, He sanctifies you before He takes you to heaven. So you must be sanctified to go to heaven. Meaning you must be regenerate and in the process of being made holy to go to heaven. Why? Because that's what God does to you when He saves you. Whoever isn't being made holy isn't a Christian. They don't have Christ. They're not forgiven of their sins, and they're not going to heaven. But if you have Jesus, you have to be sanctified to go to heaven. There's a third way that is necessary for salvation, and that is this. There's no way for you to enjoy, experience, and know the fullness of life in God unless you're sanctified. One of the old catechism's questions said, why do we have to be sanctified? Or why must we be sanctified? The answer is so that we can be fit for heaven. That doesn't mean righteous for heaven or forgiven for heaven or legally acceptable. It means in yourself, in terms of your inward life and your being, transformed so that you can commune with God and know the fullness of His life more and more and more. To put it differently, if we put a pagan in heaven, he'd hate it because it's holy. He'd run. He'd wish he wouldn't be there. Does he want to be in hell? Nope. But he sure doesn't want to be in heaven either. Because heaven is the communion with God. And what this life is about today, right now, is being transformed and fitted for eternity. That's what it's about for Christians. And because we're creatures, it takes time. You say, why doesn't He just do it, like, smack us with it? Well, you're a creature. Everything takes time. That's the short answer. So let's consider the necessity of sanctification. So are good works necessary for salvation? It was yes and no, remember? But consider in which ways sanctification is not necessary. Now, I'm getting these categories from an author named John Calhoun, spelled like Colquhoun, whom I recommend to you. Everything I've ever read that he's ever written is fantastic. He wrote a book titled A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel. And it is, in my judgment, it would be the first thing I would recommend you read on the law and the gospel. Samuel Bolton's book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, is also excellent, but maybe better as a book. It is better as a book, but it's harder to read, in my opinion. You know, so read that one, but read them both. John Calhoun, A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel. So let's consider some ways in which our sanctification is not necessary. First, your sanctification is not necessary to move God to be merciful and gracious to you. If you think that, you're in big trouble. You're falling into a legal frame of mind. Your sanctification is not necessary to move God to be merciful and gracious to you. In fact, the opposite is true. God has to be moved in Himself to be merciful and gracious to you in order for you to be sanctified, you see? Second, by the way, I'm just going to quote. This is Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So it wasn't while you were being sanctified that you were reconciled. It wasn't even while you were repenting or believing. It was, ready? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The objective accomplishment of reconciliation is at the cross. What'd you do? Nothing. I have to believe to get the blood of Jesus. Uh-uh. Nope. It's backwards. You have to have the blood of Jesus to believe. You see? So don't you dare think that you have to change yourself, clean yourself up to have a right to Christ for salvation. For him to be merciful to you. So secondly, it is not necessary to afford us a right to trust in Christ for salvation. In other words, we don't do good works before we trust in Jesus. Some people get this wrong. They think, well, okay, I can come to Christ by faith, but really I'm in such a dire state right now. I'm so far from the Lord. I'm living in my sins, Pastor Tom. I have to fix my life first, and then I can come to Jesus. I have to clean up a little bit. Don't you dare. You will damn yourself if you do that, because you will clean it up if you're of strong will, and then the second state will be worse than the first, because you'll become a Pharisee, and what will intrude the house of your soul into the house of your soul when your Pharisaism begins to collapse upon itself? Lots more demons. Don't you dare clean yourself up. Instead, believe in him. Look to him. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who did he come to call? Sinners. You say, you don't know the state of my heart. You say, I can't even utter in this church because of what y'all believe, the things I think in my head. Well, you're not the first one to think that. You think you're alone? You're a sinner. We're in a world of sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. So believe in him. Your sin and lack of good works is the reason for you to come to Christ by faith. You're looking for a warrant? The warrant is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Your warrant is also your sin. Come, ye sinner. And he will save you. And so good works or sanctification is not necessary for a right to trust in Christ for salvation. There was an old hyper-Calvinistic heresy that said Christ saves sensible sinners. The idea was you had to come under a heavy enough conviction of the law and feel enough heat before you had a right to trust in Jesus. But what does that imply? You have to change before you can be saved. But change is salvation. If you feel the heat properly, you're already believing, aren't you? So that's second. Third, it is not necessary for us to acquire a personal relationship with Jesus. Do not be sanctified to acquire personal communion with or a personal relationship with Christ. We can never deserve to have a relationship with Jesus by our good works. The Jews wrongly did not pursue, Romans 9:32, God by faith, but as if it were based on works. They didn't pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so we should only seek to enter into relationship with Jesus by faith. And by faith only. Third, sanctification is not necessary in obtaining for us a right to eternal life in heaven. Now, we're getting into a distinction that I think is really important to understand. What is the right to heaven? Who has the right to heaven? Jesus, right? But in him, his right becomes yours because he's your substitute, you see? But what does it mean that you have a right or title to heaven? And that's really, when we say heaven, we're summarizing every saving grace. Because what are the saints in heaven like? They have all the saving graces, right? So you have a right to not just a place, but to a totally inwardly transformed life, to a new body, to full communion with God himself. You have a right to all those things based on what? Jesus, full stop, and all of his works. But having a right to something, or the title to it, or the legal ownership of it, does not mean you're in actual possession of it. That's the old distinction in good Reformed theology, which says Christ in all of his works gives us a right and title to heaven received by faith only. And this is what Hebrews 9:12 says. Christ has obtained eternal redemption through his blood. What kind of redemption did Christ obtain? Partial redemption? No. Temporary redemption? No. Eternal redemption. Oh, I see what you mean. He obtained the possibility of eternal redemption on the conditions of your works. No, it's not what it says. He obtained eternal redemption through his blood for his people, which means that by faith, when you receive him, you have a right to the fullness of every blessing that Christ has earned. And God has bound himself to give it to you. And there's nothing you can do to stop him. Okay? That's what it means that we have a right and title to life in heaven. But it's only through sanctification that we enter into the actual enjoyment and experience, and in that sense, possession of the graces that we have a right to. Let me give you an example. Are you glorified yet? No, you're not. Are you in possession of glorification yet? No. Do you have a right to it? Yes, indeed, because Jesus does, and he gave it to you. You see, you will be glorified because you have a right to glorification. And this is why sanctification is necessary, because we have to enter in through the way God has prescribed, enter in more and more to the actual possession and experience of every grace Christ has purchased. Is this confusing? Do you understand what I'm saying? And I've used this example before. I don't know how helpful it is. Hopefully it's helpful. But let's say a dear friend of yours, a brother even, friend or a brother, buys you a car you really want and comes over and gives you the title. Do you have a right to that car? Of course. Is it yours? Yes. In fact, must the brother give it to you since you have the title? Yes. But you're not in its actual possession. That is, you don't actually have it until you're sitting in it and driving it around, maybe with the windows down, letting the wind blow through your hair, you know, or listen to the radio, you know, drive, whatever you like to do with a car. But you have to have it and walk it and drive it around to actually experience it. This is a relationship between what Christ has done for us and then what we must do to enjoy what he has given. You see? The key is, though, where this analogy breaks down is God makes sure that you get in it and drive it around. Because that's part of what he bought, too. He didn't just buy you the car. He bought you the driving. It's not like he gave you your part and you do your... He gave you his part and you do yours. No, he bought the whole of it and gives it all to you. You see? So those are ways in which our sanctification is not necessary. And so consider some ways in which our sanctification is necessary. Well, first of all, it is necessary as an acknowledgement of God's authority over us and as acts of obedience to his commands. So why do you have to be sanctified? Because when you're being sanctified, you're acknowledging that God is God. Because he commands you to obey him. You say, well, what's that got to do with being saved? Well, do you trust God to be God? Is he God? If he is, does he have the right to rule you? Or here's your alternative. You can trust yourself to be God. Or some other person. So when you believe, and I'm really talking about just faith, simple faith. When you believe that Christ is true God and true man, when you believe that, and I'm not saying like the devil believes it, when you trust him as God and man, then you'll trust his authority as the very authority of God to rule you. And you'll learn to trust him more and more. And so why is sanctification necessary? Because it acknowledges God's authority over us. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is God's will? You know, people sometimes run around wondering, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. Have you heard that? Well, just read them this verse. This is the will of God, your sanctification. His will is much more about your relationship to him than where you are, what you're doing otherwise. And part of it involves that. And I'm not demeaning that part of it, but this is the real point, that we are holy and submit to his authority because we trust that he is God and not ourselves. Secondly, our sanctification is necessary as fruit of the eternal election of the Father, redemption in Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, you can see this. You know, some people take the doctrine of election, and they say, well, if God chose us, it doesn't matter what we do, we're going to be saved. God chose me, so whatever will be. I can just be fatalistic and know that if I'm elect, I'm elect, I'll go to heaven, and if I'm not elect, I'm not elect, and I'll go to hell, and it doesn't matter what I do. But look at what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he chose you to be saved. And then you're going to, so look, his election leads to your salvation. But what does salvation look like? Well, here it's emphasizing sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What's the truth? The Word of God. So you're chosen unto salvation, but there's a way in which God saves you. It's through sanctification and faith. Another passage that teaches this is Ephesians 2:10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you're created in Christ Jesus, you're regenerated, you're united to Christ, you're born again. For what reason? For good works. And the good works you do are the good works that God prepared beforehand. They're gifts to you that you should walk in them. And so because you are elected, Christ died for you. And because Christ died for you, he sends his Holy Spirit to you. He actually binds himself to send his Spirit to you to work in you every saving grace which he's purchased. Or you could say it this way, Christ's death produces life. How do we know? Well, he rose from the dead. How else do we know? Because everyone for whom he died lives. Now first and eternity later. Death before life. Blood is the seed of communion. The cross before the crown. And so Christ's work produces life in us, and this is why we need to be sanctified. And so we have to be sanctified necessarily because of election. That's the second point of why it's necessary. Third, sanctification is necessary as one great end of the gospel. So what's the point of the gospel? What is the gospel? Christ died for our what? Sins. According to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Your only part in that gospel is your sinner. But he died for them. What does that mean? He died to eliminate them. First, by purging their guilt. Second, by purging their presence and power. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that we, instead of sinning, would live. You want to live? Repent of your sins and commune with God. I mean, did you know, have you ever thought the moment Adam sinned? I was just reading this in the scriptures the other day, just this week. The moment Adam sinned, he didn't die. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's always made people wonder what's going on. But he did die. What did he do immediately? He sowed fig leaves and hid himself. That's the next verse. He was ashamed and separated. What does shame do? It separates you from whoever you're ashamed with or by. He ran from God, he and Eve, both. It killed him immediately. That's death, separation from the life, the fullness of life in communion with God. And so sanctification is necessary as one great end of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to bring us back to God in every way. 1 Timothy 6:3 speaks of the gospel as the doctrine which is according to godliness. So if sanctification means being made pure, that we might dwell in the presence of the pure God, you shall be holy for I am holy, then godliness is the same idea, only what it means is God-mindedness. So if you are godly, your mind is set upon God. You think on him, you believe him, you live coram Deo before his face. That's what godliness is. A godly person is being sanctified. And they're becoming more and more righteous. Righteousness has to do with keeping the commandments of God or the law of God. All of this is describing the same thing. So it's one great end of the gospel. Fourth, sanctification is a necessary expression of gratitude to our God and Savior for all his benefits to us. Now, some people say they don't like the motive of gratitude. There's a popular preacher today who says, don't be motivated by gratitude because you're not under a debtor's ethic. Well, if you're thankful to someone, is it because you're indebted to them? I mean, you know, it's like, I'm just thankful for you. And so I'm going to express my gratitude. Is that because I owe you? No. It's a confusion of categories. The Bible teaches that gratitude is joy or gladness in the qualities of another. Right? And so we are motivated by gratitude to God for all of his qualities, and he proves his qualities through his benefits. And the Bible commands it. Listen to Hebrews 12:28. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, that is, in gratitude, offer to God acceptable worship. We can only offer to God acceptable worship if we're grateful. Which doesn't mean you're obeying him to dig yourself out of a debt, right? So let me just mention, you are indebted to God, aren't you? like totally. Can you dig yourself out of that debt? No. If you try, you know what you're doing? You're digging it deeper. Don't you dare try to dig yourself out of your... Some people might think, you know, God did all this for me, so I'll pay him back and do all that for him. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell, because it's incredibly arrogant and a sin for which you also need to be forgiven, which is more debt. You see? So we don't obey God to get out of debt, but we are debtors, but he fills the debt and gives us himself. That's why we're grateful. He satisfied all that we owe. And that's the only way we can offer to God acceptable worship. And then it says, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's how we worship him. So sanctification is necessary for that. Fifth, sanctification is necessary because outward morality and religious practice is not holiness. So in the Old Testament, turn with me to Matthew 23, if you will, for a moment. In the Old Testament, outward holiness was what was required to be not to be killed physically. So you had to observe the worship commanded in the Old Covenant so you wouldn't die and inherit the curses, the physical temporal curses of the physical covenant. And so you could be inwardly polluted and self-righteous and proud, but not murder and not lie and not cheat and not steal and observe the ceremonial law to a T. And you would incur none of the curses of the Old Covenant because you had to actually commit them outwardly to invite the curses. It was a civil system governing a nation, regulating it to instruct them about the gospel, about who God is, but to preserve the line of promise. And so, and yet, here's the thing. That Old Covenant never approved of inward holiness and in fact taught you should be inwardly holy. The same Old Covenant taught that. And even before the Old Covenant was given. You see? But the Pharisees confused these two things, and they believed that if as long as you were outwardly holy, you're right with God. But the Bible never said that. The Bible says you have to believe. You have to trust in the one true God to be holy and love him from the inside out. And so here is Jesus issuing one of the most scathing rebukes that he ever issued in the Bible toward the Pharisees in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. It says, and when he entered the temple, which is again the outward physical manifest presence of God, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Wait, I'm in the wrong place. Matthew 23:23. It's a woe. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? A pretender. Someone who's wearing a mask. Who is really one way and pretends to be holy. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So they're very selfish. They're proud. You blind Pharisee. Notice he calls them blind. They don't even really see it. Their pride blinds them. They're outwardly cleaned up. They're religiously holy, externally obedient. And they're blind to their own true nature because they fool themselves and they lie to themselves and they deceive themselves. And then he says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside also may be clean. Notice the order here. It doesn't say, clean yourself up, and then you'll be holy so you can approach God. What's it say? First, clean the inside of the cup. What does that mean? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It means bear forth the fruit of the Spirit from the inside out: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It doesn't mean come to church, take the Lord's Supper, having been baptized, put on a smile, be nice to people, pay your taxes, don't murder anybody or speed too fast. Doesn't mean that. It means inwardly we have to be holy. It goes on. It's very strong. He says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so the outside may also be clean." Verse 27, "Woe to you," which is an oracle of doom, which basically is a damning word. If you're this way, you're going to hell. That's what he's saying. You are damned. Woe to you. It is a curse. It's a prophetic oracle. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And that means unholiness. "You also outwardly appear righteous to others." Note that. "Appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So what is that saying? Outwardly lawful, inwardly lawless. Actually, you can be very outwardly lawful, and the mask hardly slips off at all. So much that you fool even all other 11 disciples. So they all looked around after spending years together. "Who is it? Not I. Surely not me. Who is it, Lord?" They didn't have a clue. You can go out two by two preaching the gospel. You can hear and listen to all the words of Christ and the miracles of Christ. You can speak the good words of Christ, serve with Christ, and yet inwardly be full of dead man's bones and lawlessness because you're pilfering from the money bag secretly. And in your heart, you hate Jesus and are so fearful of being, and you're so greedy that you're going to sell the Lord of glory for the world. "Demas left me for the world," Paul says. And so this is why sanctification is necessary. Because religious practice is not holiness. Now, it's also necessary. You do have to come to church. You do have to read your Bible, and you do have to pray, because our faith is kindled by these means. But we have to actually believe. Next, sanctification is necessary to walk in the way that leads to heaven. So remember, sanctification is not necessary to have the right or title to heaven. That's Christ alone, received by faith alone. And so you don't need sanctification as the way to life. Jesus is a way to life, received by faith. But you do need sanctification as the way of life, way of it. It's the way to heaven, in the sense that it's a grace that precedes glory and fits you to enjoy it. If you'll look with me in Romans 6, you can see this taught in the Bible. Romans 6, verse 15. Says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace?" See, there's the question. Well, Paul, you're saying we're under grace. Are we therefore not under law? Yeah, but Paul says you're not under law. So can we sin? Another way to put this, the meaning is, what then? Are we to be lawless? Because what is sin? Any transgression of the law. Are we to be lawless inside and out? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Oh, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? So his point is actually, you're not a slave to the law. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience. You know, you don't have a free will. You chase what you love. You fear not getting it. You work hard to obtain it. You think you'll be happy if you do. Whatever it is you love the most, and what you love the most is what you believe is good. Your faith determines everything. You'll be angry if something gets in the way of what you love. All sins are determined by whatever it is you believe is good and worthy of love. And here's what he says. You're either obedient, or you're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, now look at this very carefully worded phrase, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's faith. Mind, standard of teaching that believes, you believe the standard of teaching to which you're committed, and then from the heart you obey it. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Oh, that's like, that's being a slave to grace. It's like being a slave to life. It's like being a slave to the fullness of life. Yeah, make me that slave to know the fullness of life in God. It's what you're made for. Is a fish a slave because it swims? He can't fly. Is he a slave? No. You know, I mean, it's what we think today. We're so American and Western, we think that we should be able to choose whatever we please, which is leading to some real craziness, which you know about, and I won't rehearse here. But no, you actually are a slave to what you are and to what reality is, and it's only a question if you're going to believe it or not. And then you'll be a slave to it properly. And it's how you're made. It's what you're made for. It's who you're made for. And so let's keep reading. Having been set free from sin, verse 18, and have become slave of righteousness, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, because actually it's, of course, freedom, all these things that we're talking about. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, notice what happens if you present yourself to lawlessness. You grow in it. You're always growing. You know, and you're either growing in holiness or you're growing in sin. You're being transformed. There are those the Bible calls wise and evil. You can be really good at being evil. You can get very, very good at it and smart about it. This is what it says. You either present yourself as members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, but now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which means lawfulness, leading to sanctification. So believe the Lord, which is the first commandment, and keep his commandments from the inside out, which is your sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So the point is, your life bears fruit always. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. So you're going to get fruit, is what it's saying. But here's then how he continues. For the end of those things is death. So what is the fruit of separation from God, of sin, of rebellion, of lawlessness? death, that's the fruit, death first in you, death in others, because you're going to kill them, and then your own final eternal death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and here's really where we're driving, the fruit you get gets to sanctification. Fruit you get leads to sanctification. Now look at this. And its end, eternal life. The end of sanctification is the possession, the actual possession of eternal life. Now you have a right to it now, and so that sense you already have it. And you have eternal life in part by experience now, but the end of sanctification is the fullness of the experience and possession of eternal life in heaven. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, what's end? Sanctification's end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to righteousness, first imputed to you by Jesus, and second, worked in you by the Spirit, all of which leading to eternal life. Let's look at one other passage, Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. It's the same idea. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, if whatever you plant in the ground is what's going to come out of the ground. God isn't mocked. Don't be deceived. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. You feed your sin, your carnal desires, you will reap corruption, is what it says. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you plant by the Spirit and in the Spirit and to the Spirit, then the harvest will be eternal life. And we should take that not as a right to eternal life. Jesus gives you that. Not as the initial experience of eternal life, because he gives you that too in your regeneration. But the progressive knowledge and experience of eternal life. And what are we talking about when we're talking about eternal life, really? Life is communion with God. The fullness of life is the dwelling in God's presence. And that's in heaven. And we're being prepared for it now. We'll from the Spirit reap eternal life, and let us not grow weary of doing good. Have you ever grown weary of doing good? Of course. But he's saying, don't. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is delayed gratification, the world would say. It's actually worse than delayed gratification. It's you have to die before you can live. You suffer now to live then. To live now, but to live then. You deny your own godhood now, your own lordship, which can figure out a way to try to avoid the stubbed toes and the skint knees and the busted head and actually the cracked neck that comes from keeping the commandments of Jesus. You want to do it his way, it's going to hurt. But you're still going to suffer one way or another because it's a broken world. And so you can either suffer and go to hell thinking you can avoid suffering and trying to have the best your best life now but never actually getting the life that you want and then go to hell. Or you can follow Jesus and know true life now and inherit true life in the future. But it takes faith because Christ's way doesn't seem sensible. You have to trust him and walk in his way because of who he is, and he is good. And so sanctification is necessary, and I'm going to read you some of the rest of these, not without working them out fully because we don't have time, but I'm just going to put them in your mind. Sanctification is necessary to confirm our faith. And doesn't James say that? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Sanctification is necessary for making our calling and election sure. So if you have no sanctification, you're just living like the world, you have no right to assurance of salvation. Neither do you get your assurance by changing first. Your assurance comes from Jesus first, is confirmed by growth and sanctification. But if there's no sanctification, you have no right to believe you're saved. You see? Now, people do all the time. I mean, I'm probably, the people who need to hear what I'm saying won't, and the people who don't need to hear it will, and they'll feel terrible, and they'll feel like maybe they're not saved. But it's a warning nonetheless. If you're not sanctified, you're not saved. If you're not being sanctified, you don't know him. This is what the scriptures say. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Sanctification is also necessary to continue in the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Great peace have those who love your law, Psalm 119, 165. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, the knowledge of his love, the experience of his love, the enjoyment of his love, the actual walking in his love. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that your joy may be full. Why does he give you commandments? To kill your joy? That's the way some people talk about the commandments. No! His commandments are the way of life, of knowing him and walking in him. Sanctification is necessary to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Titus 2:10, all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Sanctification is necessary to silence the accusation of unbelievers and to prevent offense. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Say, no Gentile would do that. No, they do, actually. Not these rank pagans in our country. Well, no, actually, they would. If they actually see true holiness from the heart lived out, they'll say, I hate what this person is saying and they stand for, but wow. Because they're made in God's image. It is necessary for the edification and comfort of fellow Christians. This is where the rubber meets the road, and we won't linger long here, but I do want to mention it. The Bible often, and Paul often, speaks of holiness in terms of how you treat other people, because that's where the proof is. You can say you love God, and you're communing with him, and you're keeping his commandments, and you're pursuing him, you're living a life of prayer, but if you hate your brother, and you harm them, and you don't serve and take up your cross and live, and you're proud and self-righteous and condescending and backbiting and hypercritical, or you don't care about them, you're passive, you're reserved, you're like, you live your life, I'll live mine, I don't really give a rip about you. That proves you're not being sanctified. I'm talking about your brother in the church, yes, but your brothers in your home, brothers and sisters in your home, in the workplace, school, everywhere. Sanctification is necessary for the edification and comfort of fellow Christians. We learn how to love. You know, if you love God, you find him lovely, you want to love others to manifest his goodness to them, for them to know the goodness of the God that you know. You want that. Sanctification is also necessary for promoting before the world the manifest glory of Christ. Paul prays that believers will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so this is how we are a light unto the world, is by being holy in word and deed, in love, in truth, and humility and boldness and courage, courage that's willing to die, and all wisdom, and in seeking to give others their due, and in self-control under the grace of God, keeping his commands. Why? This is how we walk with God. This is what communion with him is. This is the way we learn to know him, and we dwell more and more in the fullness of his presence for his glory and our joy. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and life and love that you've given us. Thank you for the church, for the assembly of the saints this Lord's Day, for the promise of your presence with us, that you do indeed dwell within us with such grace and love and power, that you're not going to leave off what you started. And so, Lord, sanctify the means of grace of this day to our minds and hearts, and conform us to Christ, that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen.